If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Psalm 90 once again. It is certainly our privilege and our joy every Sunday throughout the week to gather together as believers around the gospel and to sing songs of our hope that is in Christ. And we are greatly blessed to have those who are gifted to be able to lead us in this way. And we continually give God praise for that. And today we turn our attention now to Psalm 90, verses 13 through 17. So we're finishing Psalm 90 today. For the past 3 weeks, we've been taking this piece by piece. And during the first week of this series, just a couple of weeks ago, we considered and reflected on the fact that our God is an everlasting God. And then last week, we reflected on the truth of Psalm 90 from the next part of that psalm, that our God is also a judging God. And today, we finish the psalm by rejoicing together as we reflect on this truth, that our God is a gracious God. As we consider what it is to be humans, and as we think about what it is to be made in God's image, there are many different things that we could name of the creativity that we have been given or the relationship with God that we've been created for, all of those things that go into making us made in God's image. But one that we often overlook is that we are capable, unlike any other creature in our universe, we are capable of real language. Think about what a role language plays in our everyday lives. What a role language plays at every important moment in our lives. Whether it is deciding what we're going to say at a great victory speech, or whether it's deciding what we're going to say when we are engaged, or whether it's deciding what we are going to say with our last words. And most importantly, even what are we going to say to God? One of these things that makes us unique as being made in the image of God is that we have language. Of course, a parrot can repeat or mimic certain sounds and words, but that's not real language. A border collie can learn some 200 items and fetch them on command. That's not real language. We have been given a gift for language. Last night at about 2:00 in the morning, we were awakened again for the second straight night by the sound of what it just sounded like someone tapping away on a tiny typewriter. Woke us up first night, scared us badly. I was scared to go downstairs, went down, flipped on the light, went into the kitchen trying to find out what is this noise. And as soon as the light goes on and I creak across the steps, it stops. So at first, you know, we're thinking maybe there's some plastic. There was a bag of plastic cups that was made of plastic. Could have been rattling up against the vent as air was blowing out. And went back to bed, didn't hear it again. And then last night at 2:00, heard it again. And there it was, a tiny typewriter, quietly, even more quietly than the first night, went downstairs. Flipped on the light. As soon as I flipped on the light, it stopped. And that's when I realized, whatever this is, it can see. And it didn't make any other noises. And then I saw him, this tiny little gray mouse in our pantry. So it was my joy for the next 2 hours to track him down and chase him from room to room and finally cornered him in a closet. Now imagine if that mouse had been given the same gift for language that we have, the conversation that we could have had. Last night at 3 a.m, he could have told me his name. I could have told him his name. And I suppose I should say that I did finally corner him and trap him under a Tupperware container. I never did find that little typewriter, but I did corner him, and he's there now, hopefully suffocating. And we'll get him out later. But this gift of language is something that is unique to us. And so as we consider Psalm 90, we consider our God to be a gracious God who gave us this gift of language, who has in his grace chosen even to sinners like us to speak to us and to reveal himself to us, even to listen to us. We have an opportunity to consider together 3 ways that we should speak to God, 3 things that we should make a regular practice of our prayers if we want to intentionally pray and use this gift most wisely. 3 things that we see here reflected in these words of Moses that are here in Psalm 90, verses 13 to 17. Verse 13, "Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Let us pray to our great God once again and ask for his favor upon these words and his works. Father, we are grateful again today and come before you once again in prayer to speak to you and to use this great gift of language that you have given to us as humans, made in your image, and that you have uniquely given to us as Christians, that we could talk to you, that we could know your very words, that we could repeat them to you and use them as we communicate our heart's desires, our needs, our requests, our hopes, and our dreams, all of our adoration and admiration of you for the grace and the mercy that you have shown us. We come to you yet again now as we look at these words in Psalm 90 and ask again for your favor. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for you to shine the light of your truth and your perfect word into our hearts, and that you would change us, that you would show us additional ways that we can wisely, biblically talk to you and help us to learn how to pray as we read these words from Moses and consider these three important requests. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we take a look here at Psalm 90, verses 13 through 17, first, we're going to notice that one way that we should be praying, one way that we see Moses praying here, is to pray for God to satisfy us with his loving kindness. Over the past couple of weeks, we've walked with Moses through this psalm as he's recounted these days of old, these times of trouble, times when troubles and trials were mounting in the wilderness, under the wrath of God, dismayed and troubled by anger, yet calling out to him for grace. We talked last week about this tension, that here are these requirements and these commands that we are expected to keep in order to have fellowship with God, and yet we cannot keep them. And this tension is never resolved until we reach the New Testament and we see the glory of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to pay that penalty, to take God's wrath for us, and to open a way for us to pray and experience exactly what Moses is talking about here. So remember earlier in the psalm how he's laid out this picture of this trouble and these trials, of this sense that they are dismayed and they are consumed by the wrath and the anger of God, desperately needing him to show them grace, to give them life. And he says these words, "Do return, O Lord." Here's this sense that God has left, that God is far away, calling him, "Do return," or even to repent, pacify your anger, return to us. How long will it be? Hear the words of Moses, this man of God, longing for the Lord. "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? Be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil." Hear Moses calling out to be consumed with God's loving kindness, the way that they had been consumed by his anger, by their troubles and their trials, that here they would be consumed by his loving kindness. Perhaps we would notice here in these first words of the passage, the way that Moses shows us what I think is the order. It's the way that this filling, this consuming love comes to us. Notice what happens first. Notice where it begins. It begins with God. And it begins with God being sorry. It begins with something happening in the heart of God, that God, of his own accord, by his own sovereign purpose, by his own grace, chooses to pity his people. "Be sorry for your servants." And then, because of this sorrow, because of this pity, because of his desire to consume them with love, this is what happens next. He satisfies them. Hear the longing again of Moses, wanting a renewal. Satisfy us when? Satisfy us in the morning, when the day is new, when these troubles are past. Bring us into the light of your presence and satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. And then notice, as God turns and satisfies his people with his loving kindness, that it is the source of their very joy, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Hear this picture of the gospel. You see this picture of the gospel of what God has done in Jesus Christ. He has looked down upon his people, trapped and stuck in their sin. And he's turned back to them. He has come to them. He has consumed them. He is satisfying them with his loving kindness. And he himself has become their joy. But I want you to catch this. I want you to catch what's at the very center of this passage. I want you to catch what it is that satisfies the human heart, particularly what satisfies alone the Christian heart. It's the loving kindness of God. The word here is chesed 240 times. This is used in the Old Testament. It's one of the most important words. It isn't just some kind of sentimentalized love or some kind of emotion. It is the kind of love that is strong. It is a pursuing, relentless, eternally strong kind of love. It is a love that is steadfast. It is a love that lasts. It is a love that on and on and on satisfies, just as Moses has said. And make no mistake, it is love. This is the word. Satisfy us with your love. Satisfy us with your grace and your mercy. Oh God, satisfy us with your loving kindness. Looking at it this way, is it any more clear? Can it be any more clear? The human heart, the human life can only be satisfied by the love of God. Now, over the last 50 years or so, it seems that it's become increasingly common in so many Christian circles for Christians to think of themselves, or rather to think of their own hearts, something like a love tank, something like a love cup. And it must be filled constantly, filled with the love of other human beings. And here's this idea that has seemed to grip so many in our Christian community, that our hearts are somehow like tanks. They remain empty until someone puts something in. And if those around us, other Christians, come and put in love, then it fills up, and then all of a sudden we are satisfied and our lives run along smoothly and productively. Or if those humans around us come along and fill our love tank or fill our love cup with something other than love, they fill it with hatred, or they fill it with jealousy, or they fill it with some kind of abuse, and all of a sudden that cup fills up, your heart fills up with abuse, and it overflows. This idea, this picture, is terribly wrong. It's terribly wrong for many, many reasons. We might even just consider two. One reason that this picture is wrong, it goes wrong in giving us the idea that somehow our hearts are passive, that our hearts are naturally empty, that our hearts are innocent, just waiting for someone else to determine what's in them. The hearts are never passive. We see that time and time again in Scripture. We see that from the very beginning of Genesis. Our hearts are always actively worshiping something. They're never empty. They're always full of something. And our hearts are never innocent. We see from the very beginning that most often, in fact, our greatest problem is that if our hearts are anything like tanks or cups, they are sin tanks. They are full of sin, our sin. We don't need anyone to fill them with sin. We do that just fine ourselves. They are full and overflowing. This is our greatest problem, is that our hearts are so often full of the wrong thing, because we have gone from one person to the next, or one thing to the next, one job to the next, one activity to the next, one game to the next, filling our own hearts with our own desires rather than seeking satisfaction in Christ alone. This idea that has become so gripping about our hearts being some kind of tank or cup is also terribly wrong, because it assumes that our hearts could in some way at some time ever be filled and satisfied by another human being. This is the great distinction between a creature and a creator, is that only the creator could ever satisfy the creature's heart. Nothing else. And the more that we continue to look or say that we need to be satisfied by something else, or we need to be satisfied by, yes, of course, we're Christians, the love of God is satisfying, but we also need, we need these other people. We need these other creatures to give us something that we don't have. It's tragic. It's tragic because it says something profoundly offensive to God and the gospel. It says to the Lord Jesus Christ, our sufficient, eternal Redeemer, our brother, our King, it says, you are not enough. Yeah, your love can get me so far. Your love can fill me up 2/3 of the way, but I still need something else. When we hear those words, it should draw us back to repentance. It should draw us back to this alarm going off that God has given us in our conscience to say, something is wrong. If the love of Christ is not satisfying, and I need to find something else, something has gone wrong. To find our satisfaction in Jesus, because the Lord Jesus Christ, on every page, in every word of Scripture, is seen to be all satisfying. And we may not always experience that because we're chasing after other things, remaining sin in our hearts. It's already there, that was there the day that we were born, the day that we were conceived, still is leading us away. But we want to return. We want to return to this truth that Jesus Christ is the one who satisfies. He is the one who has satisfied. We could go on and on for all eternity, and we will, to gaze upon all of the ways that Jesus Christ has made satisfaction. But we might consider just three here as we look at these few verses at the beginning of our passage, beginning of verse 13. Jesus Christ has satisfied the perfect law of God for us. Matthew 5:17-20 says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And hear it ringing on the heels of this terrifying reality. We could never be enough. Hear the gospel calling out again. Jesus, Jesus has satisfied the law of God for you. He is satisfying. He has satisfied the consuming wrath of God. Here again, something that we reflected on last week, Psalm 75:7-8. But God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed. He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Another terrifying reality of what it means to be a sinner before a righteous God, a wrathful God, a judging God. As we saw just in the few verses before this, Jesus Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. You remember. It comes back to you. You can see it in your mind, even from whether it was in Sunday school or recently reading your Bible. You remember Jesus in the garden. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I've prayed. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ using human language, talking to God. What does he say? If it were possible, the hour might pass by him. He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And of course, isn't it fitting? The very next line, he came and found them sleeping. The Lord Jesus Christ bowing his head before the Father, knowing that he is about to drink the foaming wine of the wrath of God that was reserved for the wicked of the world. He was going to go to his cross and he was going to drink to the very last drop the wrath of God. And isn't it just fitting? Isn't it as creatures? Isn't it as sinners? Isn't it as those who are in desperate need that the Lord Jesus himself would come back? He would find his people sleeping while he is drinking the wrath of God for them. That is glory. He has done that for us. He has satisfied the wrath of God. He also, finally, third, he satisfied the redemptive mission of God. Hebrews 10, 11 to 13 tells us what's been going on since the beginning of time, this effort ongoing to satisfy, to sacrifice and atone for sin, man's biggest problem. And yet God, from eternity past, has this glorious, amazing mission to rescue his people from their sins, sending his own son to perfectly fulfill the law, to satisfy God's righteous requirements, to come and satisfy God's wrath, drinking it to its very dregs, and by that, by his death and resurrection, rise again and satisfy this redemptive mission of God. Hebrews says every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I say it to myself, and I say it to you. It is absurd. It is an absolute absurdity. The people like you and I, if we've come to see the glory and the majesty, the all-satisfying chesed, the all-satisfying love and grace and mercy of God, that we would ever be so foolish to think that anything else could satisfy us, to look anywhere else for satisfaction, to think that any other creature could put something in us that would make our lives right. I say that to me, and I say that to you, because that is our day in and day out. That is what it means to be justified and a sinner at the same time. Here he is, always meeting our needs, always satisfying, always pouring out his love, always giving it to us. And here we are running away. And yet, it wouldn't be covenant love if he didn't keep us all the while. Every time that we scurry from room to room, hiding in the closet, hiding under the bed, looking for a crumb over here, looking for a Cheerio over there, he still keeps us. He still pursues us. He still finds us, gives us life. This is the glory of what God does to us in the gospel. Hear these words. Hear about your own tank, your own cup, if you have come to Christ. The Apostle Paul says this to the Christians at Rome, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. See them in the wilderness. See them suffering and struggling. See yourself under your own trials and troubles, your own temptations, your own heart running away, and hear these words again. Hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of the covenant God has been poured out within our hearts. What else in this world do we need? What could man do to us if Christ is for us and has filled us with his love? He is ever pouring his love into our hearts, ever keeping us, ever displacing our sin with his loving kindness. Let's ask him. Let's go to him. Let's say to him, satisfy us with your loving kindness. We want to be satisfied by you. But notice this, as we turn to verse 16, notice how. How is it that a Christian is satisfied? It is by God showing us his majesty. It is by him opening our eyes to see something about him. He says, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. If you've been following along in Psalm 90, you've noticed time and time again there is this parallel. There are two things that seem to be repeated in slightly different ways for emphasis, to show another dynamic of what's being said and taught and prayed. And here it is again. Let your work appear to your servants. And then it's repeated in a slightly different way. Catch the nuance. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Hear what he's showing us. He's showing us a majesty that goes on and on and on. He's showing us something that is eternal. He's showing us something that is uniquely his as our everlasting God. Let your work, appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. How many times have you and I had some trouble, some temptation, some fall into sin? And our first thought, perhaps even our first prayer, often prayed to ourselves, is show us your work. Show us all of the good things that we have done that are somehow going to outweigh these bad things that we've done. Show us how what we can do is what's going to rescue us from our trial and our trouble and our temptation. Show us something about us that will satisfy us. There it is again. It's as if it's on every page of God's word. The one great need of every human being, the one great need of every human being is that we would see the majesty of God in the good news of the gospel. That we would see his work. Oh, that we would pray that. We could pray that every day. Looking upon the goodness of God's grace in the gospel, thinking every day, as hopefully we are, about what Christ has done for us. We would pray this. Show us your work. Show us that cross again. Show me your perfect life again for me. Show me your miraculous resurrection again. Show me your eternal promises for all time that you are making for yourself a people. Show us your work. Show us your majesty. I recently had to get some new glasses. I did choose them. There weren't many options. And so they are noticeably hipster. They're not intentionally hipster glasses, but here they are. And mostly for reading, mostly for computer, but after I had the, they poked me in the eye over and over again, got some new glasses. I'm grateful for these glasses. I'm grateful for a lot of reasons. But as I think about these glasses, perhaps this helps us get a sense of what's going on in the gospel. What is it to see God's majesty? We might think about these glasses. We might think of this frame as being important. Often we certainly think of the lenses as being important, but it's hard to keep the lenses on your face without the frame. We might think of it this way. The good news of Jesus Christ, this great announcement, this great promise for eternity past, it is the frame that we have been given. But it is a unique frame. It holds a unique lens before our eyes. And it is. Don't tire of hearing it. Please don't tire of hearing it. God, don't let us tire of hearing it. This lens held fast, held to our faces by the good news of Jesus Christ, by his work and his majesty, is the lens of God's grace. This is what is so troubling. This is what is so hard in the Christian life, is for us to begin seeing everything through the lens of God's grace. How often do we pull these off our face in times of trouble and we go hunt around in the drawer and find that old pair of glasses. The glasses, the frames that said law on the side. And they held that lens of wrath inside and they held them to our face. And when God opened our eyes, we saw our sin. We saw his wrath. We saw his condemnation, his anger, and his fury that would consume and dismay us. How often in times of trouble or conflict do we run there and say, oh, look at my life. He's getting me. Here comes the punishment. He's got me now. He told me he was going to get me. Now he's getting me. How do we need to keep this lens of grace on our faces to see everything through the lens of his promises to be gracious to us? That's what we need. That's a truth that we need to embrace. We do that with the gospel. That's what's so glorious and wonderful about the gospel, is it puts before our face the grace of God to show us just what he has done for us. The Apostle Paul, again, we hear these words from him to the Corinthians. Hear this. Hear the way that he satisfies. Hear how he changes us. Hear what the answer to our lives is, that we would see his work and his majesty. The Apostle Paul says this: we don't preach ourselves, but Christ. We preached Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake, for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." He is the one who is shown in our hearts. Notice. Notice what he has shown in your heart if you're a Christian. Shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what he's shown in us. These are the glasses that he has given us. This is what we've got to be practicing every day. We've got to wake up ready and diligent, prepared, rested, so that we can keep those glasses on our face, to keep the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in his work ever before us, so that when affliction comes, or if God chooses a good father to take us into the wilderness, on days when we're tempted to think that he's consuming us, he's dismaying us with his wrath and his anger, that we again would see clearly through that lens of God's eternal grace toward us in Christ, and that we would see the face of Jesus. We would see this good news, and that it would change us. And only then and only then will our lives be complete. Only then will we be satisfied with this loving kindness, when we see, we behold the glory and the work of our God. Finally, in verse 17, another prayer that we would say to God: oh God, satisfy us today. Satisfy us with your loving kindness. We're going to be tempted to run away. We're going to go look for the crumbs in the back of the pantry, and we need to come to you. Show us. Satisfy us with your loving kindness. Show us your majesty. And notice what Moses says last. He says, confirm us with your favor. Confirm the work of our hands. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, he repeats it. Confirm the work of our hands. All of us, no matter what stage of life that we are in, no matter how old or how young, male or female, no matter what part of the world we were to live in, we are always at work. We are always doing something. Just as our hearts are never passive or empty, our lives are not passive. They're not empty. We're always working. But there is something different. There is something different about work under God's favor. What does he do with his favor? When he comes in contact with our work, he confirms it. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. He takes it a step further. He said, show us your majesty. And now he says, let the favor of the Lord our God not just be visible to us, let it be upon us. Imagine the potter sitting down at the wheel. The clay and the water, his hands are prepared. He begins to tap the pedal, and around goes the wheel. He starts to shape that piece of pottery and shape it with precision and care, just the right amount of water, just the right amount of pressure. He begins to shape into this piece of clay. And there, once he has it just right, once he has worked away at it, there's something else that has to happen. All the time and all of the precision and all the care and all the perfect pressure, if he could apply it, it's still nothing. It's nothing until it has been confirmed, until it has been cured, usually in a kiln. And you've seen this piece of pottery, this clay goes into the kiln is fired. And as the temperature rises, that clay begins to change, reaches 300, 350. And all of a sudden, water from inside the clay starts to come out. It starts to dry and harden. The temperature rises. It's about 900. It starts to burn up all of this chaff inside the clay. It is being confirmed. It is being hardened. It is being made into something that will last. The temperature rises even higher. Right at the end of that process, that fire, that energy that the potter has no way. He has no way to control. He has no way to apply. It is something outside of him. It's something different. Suddenly that bowl, that piece of pottery, begins to shine, and it gains this glaze and this polish on it. And it now has taken its confirmed form. Think of your life that way. You could live 1,000 lifetimes. You could put your hands to 1,000,000 projects. You could work and work and work tirelessly. Put all of your energy and all of your intellect and all of your power at work. And in the end, if it's not for the favor of God, your work would amount to nothing. You'll fall in, cave in. It's just a piece of clay. But here Moses tells us. He tells us the secret. He says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Confirm for us the work of our hands. Take our lives, take our work, take all that we are and fire us. Place the wonderful, perfect favor that is only yours and put it on us. Remove everything that doesn't belong. Change us, polish us, fix us, confirm us, make us last. That should be something we pray. That's what we need. That's what we need as a church, let alone as individuals. We need God's favor. We can take millions and millions of flyers, and we will. But without the favor of God, we can come in here and set up and tear down, set up and tear down, set up and tear down. We could try to come up with all the clever things that we think we can do, and we can sing to the best of our ability, and we can plan out events to reach the community. But if it's not for the favor of God, it's nothing. It won't last. Everybody will leave. This is true for our individual lives as well. That's what we need to be praying. So our challenge this morning as we finish looking at Psalm 90 is to reflect carefully on the majesty of our God. He is everlasting. He is a judging God. He is perfect and holy and righteous. He sees all. He knows all. Yet he is a gracious God. What kind of a God comes to people who refuse to be satisfied by him and satisfies them? What kind of a God comes to mere creatures who work and work and work and spin the table and make the pottery and think they really have something? He comes to us and he confirms our work. What kind of a God is this? It's the kind of God that gives his only begotten Son to die in the place of sinners, having lived a perfect life in their place and rise from the dead. It's that kind of God. It's the kind of God that comes to us and takes these glasses of wrath and sin off our faces, and he puts on us glasses of grace and gospel so that we would have the privilege, something we didn't earn, we didn't work it up, we didn't strategize, so that we every day could look at our lives, we could look at our past, and we could look at our future. We look at every moment of every day that we live, and we could see it as an evidence of grace from a God who has loved us. So we want to make these our prayers. We want to take this good news to our community. We want to take this good news to each other. It is our ongoing plea with our friends and our family who do not know Christ. They do not know his loving kindness. They do not look upon him. They don't look upon him with their own praise and adoration. They scoff at him. They doubt him. It is our plea that they would turn and they would come and they would say, oh God, won't you satisfy me with your loving kindness? No one else will do. Won't you show me your works and your wonder, your majesty? Won't you confirm the work of my hands? That's what we want to see. We want to see people from every corner of our world coming to Christ. And we want to see every person that knows Christ coming closer and closer and closer, walking together through this great Christian life that's lived by grace, helping each other keep our glasses on, helping each other see life through the gospel. Father, we are ever grateful for what you've done for us. We know that there is far more room in our hearts for us to be grateful time and time again when we're not. We know that everything that we enjoy here in this life is simply an expression of your grace toward us. And we know that as Christians, you have been uniquely gracious to us. So it's our prayer that as we continue to worship together, as we continue to fellowship and walk together, as we continue to meet together, and as we continue to announce good news in your world, as pilgrims who are traveling along, those who do not belong, it is our prayer that you would satisfy us with your love, that you would show us your works, and that you would lay before us a vision of your majesty And we pray that in all of that, we would put our hands to the plow and not look back. That your favor would be upon us. And that you and you alone would confirm the work of our hands. We pray for our friends and our family. We pray for those of our church who are not here today. We pray that today they would be enjoying the good news of the gospel of grace. We pray as we sing now that we would sing out to you, our great King. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.